Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I've thought about you and prayed for you all week. And I see your faces when I pray, probably in about the same places that you sit every week. And so it's not hard to pray for you that way. And look forward to these times of sharing so much when I can be here with you. And I'm so glad that you chose this morning to be in church. That's a great thing. I was talking to one of the Montessori mothers. I happened to pull up when she was delivering her child this week. And on the back of her car, she had this youth soccer league in D.C. or in this area. I don't remember now the detail. But I said, oh, so your family's involved in soccer? She said, oh, yeah, every weekend. She said, my children, we play every Saturday and all day Sunday. And I said, oh, really? Oh, yeah. She said, it's great. It's wonderful. And I said, it's sure hard on church, though. And I could see there were some thoughts, some wheels turning, some churning and going on inside there when I mentioned that. And she said, oh, yeah, I guess it is. And so you made a better choice, let me tell you. It'd be cold to be on the soccer field this morning anyway. So thank God you're here. We're looking at Hebrews 11, and I'm going to have you in a little while turn a few pages back to 1 Peter. We're also going to look there. But we're looking at faith, and what I'm saying is that the writer to Hebrews in this chapter 11 holds up faith as key and significant, and more significant than anything else in our life spiritually. And so he says, let me give you some examples, and he begins to list examples of great faith. And he brings us to the one that we've all heard about all our lives, Noah. And when you have a faith, and if you've been in church and raised in church like I was, you've heard the story of Noah. And we always really talk about, you know, how he was saved and how his family was saved. We talk about how he built the ark. We talk about how God brought the animals two by two and some of them in seven pairs. I had missed that until Miss Heidi pointed that out a couple years ago in one of your Bible stories. And I'd missed that and saw it again this week and was reminded. And how God sealed up the door and then Noah and his family lasted the 40 days in the ark. And if you've never been in the ark, you need to go to Living Waters in Lancaster, Sight and Sound. And when they do Noah, go the next time. It'll be a tremendous experience. I'll try not to rob any of the thrill and wonder of it, but it's really, really good. And they do a good job. So if you have a Sunday school, a vacation Bible school, or as I used to say, a flannel graph memory of Noah, then let's get an adult understanding today. Let's move beyond where we were when we were in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. Now, just for fun, how many of you have no idea what I'm talking about when I say flannel graph? Donna's the only honest one in the group. Oh, and Masa. Okay, thank you. Flannel graph was what we used before we had video, before we had movies, before we had slides. It was cloth, is felt, right? Felt cloth. And each of the figures they would put on the board and tell you the story. And it's a very good, useful educational method for children. About 10 years ago, a pastor at DC First Church was preaching a series, and I think he was contrasting flannel graph faith to today's adult faith, and he sent out a request to see if any of us still had the flannel and the figures that would stick on, and I looked and we didn't, and so that got carted out when the cassettes went out, I think. So here we are in chapter 11 at verse 7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we have it there for us, the scripture that the writer to Hebrews brings up, lifts up out of the Old Testament, the story. And every good Jewish boy and girl had heard the story in the synagogue, knew about Noah, knew what had happened. And as I was thinking about it this week in preparation for this message, was that that was an awful, awful thing. When you look at Genesis and the story in Genesis, it says the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. In other words, the behavior of the human race was so appalling to God that he could see no alternative for changing the behavior than to simply wipe out all of humanity. That is not a message we want to hear. And if I had written you a letter this week and said, I'm going to be preaching about how God hates sin, you probably would not have wanted to come. It's not the part of the story we tell with flannel graph to children, or at least we quickly gloss over that part. But the truth of the matter is, this was an awful, horrendous judgment of the earth and of sin. And one of the things that I'm just finding everywhere I pray, every time I'm studying, every time I'm thinking about our culture, our day, church history, and what God does through the church, I keep coming back to the fact that we as a generation, just globally speaking of all evangelicals for a minute, okay? I know I can't speak for them all, but let me just give you my supposition of what I think is going on. We do not have a sense of gravity. We have lost the sense of earnestness of a life and death reality. It's not pleasant. It's not something we like. Some try to erase it out of the Bible. Some try to weaken the truth of it. Some try to deny it's there. The truth of the matter is there is judgment. And I would be maybe better liked if I didn't mention it, but I would be a worse leader if I didn't mention it. And I would be perhaps more popular in preaching if I didn't mention it, but I would not be true to Scripture if I didn't mention it. And not only is this judgment at the beginning of the world and the beginning of history, but as I was thinking about it, it's at the end of all time again when Jesus comes permanently to judge the world and permanently to separate the sheep from the wolves, as the Scripture says, permanently to separate those who have denied Christ, denied God, and now are eternally lost. And unless we get a sense of the awfulness of that, we will not have a sense of the importance of evangelism. We will not have a sense of the importance of what it is we are doing in church. My biggest fear is that we would think, if I just show up, I'm good enough. I've talked to enough Americans through the years to know that we just all have this kind of rosy picture in our minds that, well, God's good and we'll all make it. We don't know how, but we'll all make it. We've done enough good things. We're good enough. We care enough. We're not Hitler. That's the famous line, as if Hitler was the only one that was going to be in hell someday. No, we're all sinners in need of a Savior to be eternally redeemed and taken home. And here, what amazes me is Noah, in fear, built the ark. I don't guess I'd ever seen that before, that it was fear the whole time, is what the writer of the Hebrews says, that motivated him. We don't like fear as a motivator, but it is a strong motivator, right? I mean, you see your children reaching for an electric socket with something wet in their hands or spraying water in it, you're going to, out of fear, stop them, I hope. You do have common sense to do that, right? Right, okay. So that's fear in a healthy sense, amen? And if you say to someone, there is a dead end, I'll never forget reading the story Andy Stanley tells of when he was in high school. He decided that there was a concert in the next town over. He'd just gotten a new car, his first car, and his parents said he couldn't be home later than, I think it was 11 o'clock at night. And he said, I can run over the state line, see the concert, and because the time difference is there, I can get back and my parents won't know it, and I'll be back home by 11. So he went out on the freeway, gets there. When he's coming back, there are signs everywhere saying road closed, detour. And he said, no, that can't be. The road's got to be open. I'm going to go. And he said he's just flying along, ignoring all the signs, when all of a sudden a guy stops him, a kid stops him that was also out at night, and says, the bridge is out and you keep going, you're going in the river. And that's what I'm seeing for us. We've got to say to our society, you keep it up, you're going in the river, metaphorically speaking. The Lord regretted. I see that and I just go, He is so compassionate, He's so loving, our God, that His heart breaks with sin. His heart breaks with people who willingly disobey, knowingly break His law. His heart was deeply troubled. So He said, I will wipe them from the face of the earth, the human race I have created. But look at the last line. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There was one living who was righteous. There was one living whose life was straight. There was one living whom God could trust. There was one through whom the whole human race is saved. And it was Noah and his family. Wouldn't you love to be that family today? I mean, wouldn't you love to be the one that's true today? But think about the price that Noah paid, preaching those 120 years against sin and against the disobedience and against the wickedness around him, and him being the only one while everyone else was going the other direction. Let me tell you something. Democracy works in a majority, but the kingdom of God does not have votes. It is right or it is wrong, and it's not going to change. And you don't get to vote however much you dislike what's right and what's wrong. Ouch. But that's true. He stood up to his neighbors, preaching what they would not believe. It took him 120 years while others, what? Scorned and ridiculed and attacked him for what he said and what he did. God's warnings come in many ways. It may come through our conscience. We may realize in our conscience we're wrong. We're out of line. We've violated God's law. And if there's a disquiet, if there's an upset, if there's a sense within you, you're not where you need to be spiritually. God speaks to you in that way. Someone, when I was in high school, said to me, it's like a sharp knife, that the more you use it, the more dull it gets and doesn't cut. And our conscience, when it's sharp and it cuts us, we need to respond then rather than let it get dull and then we just get used to sin and we think it's no big deal. One of the issues that really comes up a lot is truthfulness and being truthful with ourselves and being truthful with others. And it may come from some direct contact with the Word of God to our souls. We're reading the Scripture when all of a sudden it pierces us, it cuts us. And we say, that's what I need. That's where I'm wrong. That's where I'm out of line. And I'm sorry, God. And give me your grace to fix what's wrong in my life, in my family, in my home, in my job, in my community. Give me the power to stand up for what is right and not be living in darkness, in wrong, and in sin. It could come from the abuse, from the advice or the rebuke of a godly person. God has put wisdom in others. God has given others insights that you need in your life. And the wise person says in the church and in the small groups, talk to me. This is what I'm thinking. Give me advice. Give me feedback. Let me know what I should do. There's two or three situations in my life in the last month where I've had to call a lot of different experts and say, I need counsel. I need help. I need insight. And sure enough, from reaching beyond myself, there's better insights and there's better help that guides me and gives me understanding. And sometimes that's the way God speaks to us. It may leap out at us from the pages of the Bible or challenge us in some sermon. We hear a word and it cuts us, it pierces us, and we say, that's where I need God's help in my life. Don't miss those opportunities. Don't turn away from them. Don't leave them as if somehow you've got to run out of the surgery and say, don't finish, it hurts too much. Let God finish His surgery in you in order to perfect you and make you who you ought to be. But wherever it comes from, we neglect it at our own peril. when you are hearing it, when you are sensing it, when someone's speaking it into your life, when you're reading it, when your conscience is telling you, don't resist it. Be willing to change. Be willing to do what God calls you to do. Be willing to repent. Be willing to confess. Be willing to own up. God will heal. God will restore. I can tell you from experiences where I've regretted or resisted wanting to speak out and admit something or talk about something or share something, I've found on the other side when I'm sharing with a Christian, grace and forgiveness and acceptance and support and encouragement instead of condemnation and rejection. Because that's what a Christian does. He helps us stay on the pathway, amen? We don't abandon people. We don't throw them out. We build them up. We lift them up. This is a divisive doctrine. I understand that. That God would destroy unbelievers and that there is a great judgment coming which will result in eternal separation. I understand that this is not something we totally understand, totally accept, or totally want to believe in. I can get that. But it is truth. Just like you probably cannot explain to me electricity, you're still smart enough to know when and how to use it. Amen? Yeah. So in the same way, you cannot fully explain a judgment, but you're smart enough to know what God tells you about it and to avoid eternal damnation. At the beginning of the earth by flood, and all those outside except for the eight inside the ark were lost. And at the end of time, all those in Christ will be saved. All the others that are not in Christ will be lost. So that raises a natural question, and we're going to go to 1 Peter in a moment or two. That raises a natural question, which is, what about people who never hear about Jesus? What about people who live and die, say, in an isolated place, and no one ever tells them the story of Jesus? No one ever talks to them about forgiveness. No one ever explains the cross. It was interesting. I was going through the emojis on my phone, and there are hundreds of emojis now on the new phones. And in all those emojis, I couldn't find a cross. And I didn't find an ichthus. And I'm thinking I'm going to complain because it's like they're trying to erase out of our culture what's a real part of our identity. Speaking of that, I'm an avid reader of Reader's Digest, and it's interesting to me how I can spot where they sanitize their stories. They were talking about one of the greatest communities in America, Columbiana, Ohio, I believe is the name of it. And they talk about a man who's actually a Nazarene, whom I happen to have heard of before. And he reaches out in his community. He actually bought a bar that went out of business and transformed it to a ministry center, which now has so many ministries going on. It's an incredible setting. But they sanitize the whole story, taking out Christ, the cross, Christianity, the Church of the Nazarene. All they talk about is his ministry. He claims it's his ministry is one phrase, and that's the closest they get to being Christian. It's kind of interesting how we airbrush, how we allow the media to airbrush faith out of our culture. You just think about politicians you know who have a Christian testimony and how seldom you're going to hear about it or read about it in public media. It's sad. But it's true. All right, so here we are, 1 Peter 3, verse 13. I want you to go there with me because I think I can give you some help this morning in understanding this whole issue. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Others fear what others think of them. Christians fear, what does God think of me? Did you get that? Others fear what others think of them. They judge their lives, they choose their clothing, their popular pursuits, their movies they watch, the places they go, the things they read, the books they listen to and read, based on what others are doing. Christians choose their life, their direction, based on what God is doing. what Christ is leading. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Fear controls us. You can deny it. You can stomp your feet. You can claim you're more healthy than that. The truth of the matter is, what keeps you from doing what ought to be done is fear. That's a good point to say, amen. I can't believe you all missed it. What keeps you from doing what you ought to do is fear. Alex reminded me, or might have been fun, of saying, yeah, sometimes pastor people are quiet because they hadn't thought of it before. And I said, okay, I'm with you. It was you, wasn't it, Funa? Do not be frightened. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And boy, that raises a great question, doesn't it? Are you a hopeful person? Do people see hope in you? Do they say that person has hope when no one else has hope? They're like the bobber I have in my garage, fishing tackle. It's a reminder that I used to fish many years ago. And there's bobbers in there, and they're white and red. And I think about the bobber on the water top when I'm fishing. And Christians just need to be the bobbers on top of the water, just always, you know, bouncing up and down on top of the water, not in the circumstances, not under the circumstances, but in Christ. Where was I? I'm lost. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you. Let's look at verse 16. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, I have to admit, that is hard for me. There are times when I don't want to be gentle. There are times when I don't want to show respect. There are times when I get so wound up in a debate or in an argument that I just want to be real harsh. And sometimes it's hard for me to accept that there could be a different view than the way I see it. Now, I'm willing to confess that because I know I'm in a room full of people that are just like that. So I'm not too worried about it, at least if you're honest. Okay. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, think about this in terms of Noah. Here's Noah preaching about God, preaching about a rainstorm, which they'd never seen a rainstorm, building a huge boat, which they had never seen before, preaching that God is going to flood the earth and all people will be lost and everything on the earth will drown. And they're going, we've never seen that before. We don't believe that. You are crazy. You're nuts. And he's still preaching to them. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And so it is that I get back to Noah. Because what Peter is saying is that Christ has given us the answer to the question many of us have asked. What about those people who never hear of Christ? What about those people who live and die without having a chance to receive Christ? And what the writer to Peter is saying in his letter is that Christ appeared and spoke. Now, one understanding of that could be that when Noah preached, he was preaching in the spirit of Christ. Christ has always existed. He was born in Jesus at the birth in Bethlehem, but we believe in the eternal existence of Christ, in the Trinity, in the Godhead. Just nod your heads with me because you've said it in the Apostles' Creed. You've said it ever since you came to faith. And so that when Noah preached, he was preaching with the authority of Christ. Now, that's one interpretation. The other one that historically we've held is that what happened in the 3 days when Christ was in the tomb was that he descended into hell and preached to the spirits. Now, I said the word hell, and I promised myself I wasn't going to say that. He descended into Hades. It's different than hell. Hell is punishment. Hades was the place in the Jewish thought of the spirits, where the spirits were waiting for final disposition, waiting for the judgment. And so when we say that, when in that phrase that he preached to them, he gave them a chance. Now that's what you got to get a hold of with me, okay? Christ gives people the chance to be saved, to be redeemed. He is a good God. He is a fair God. Not only that, one writer said it this way, that it's more poetic imagery than it is doctrine that we can hold on to. And I mentioned a minute ago the Apostles' Creed, but we recite this when we recite the Apostles' Creed. He descended into Hades, we say. He descended into hell. And now, like I said, hell shouldn't be the term that's used there. But, and in the older writing, I think it is still Hades. But the point is, Christ gave them a chance, those spirits that did not receive, did not accept in the days of Noah. There we go. Perhaps think of this as poetry, a picture, rather than a doctrine of theology. It contains three truths: that Jesus Christ not only tasted death, but drained the cup of death. What does that mean? He experienced all that it is to die humanly. The pain, the agony, the suffering, the unconsciousness, and then the death humanly that all of us go through. That the triumph of Christ is universal, and that there is no corner of the universe into which the grace of God has not reached. Amen. Thank God. He offers to all and gives the opportunity to all. How? I can't explain it all, but I know it's there. Amen. Thank God. I was reading about a commentator who was saying that he, when he was working on his doctorate in Hebrew, he went to a church. He and his wife moved to the seminary and then started attending a church, and the preacher was preaching through 1 Peter, and he really liked the way he was preaching, so he thought he had found his church home where he was going to worship. But when he got to this chapter, the preacher said, "That's too confusing. No one understands that. We're not going to preach that passage." And so he said that was the last Sunday he attended that church. So when I read that, that to me was a challenge. I said, I'm going to preach it because I'm not scared. I'm going to just get right into it and explain it. And I like a challenge in that way. And so what is the point Peter is making? Here's the point. No heart is pure that is not passionate, and no virtue safe which is not enthusiastic. If you're in Christ, be passionate about it. Know that you're in Him. Love Him more than evil. Ask Him to give you a love and a passion for what is right and true. Don't be just wishy-washy in and out, one foot in, one foot out. Don't be double-minded in all your ways, as Paul talks about. But instead, be passionate. God, help me to love You with all my heart. I had the privilege a week ago, Saturday night, of presenting a new pastor in a church that I've been working with. And as I was, I brought him up and we were talking and introducing him. And then I said, I'm going to pray for you and install you. And so as I put my arm on him and began to pray, I had a hard time concentrating because he was praying louder than I was in Spanish. And I said, this man is passionate. And as I was praying and trying to keep my train of thought, he's weeping and pouring out his heart to God. And I said, we got the right man. We got the right person for this task. And got good news Sunday and good news this morning when I texted him. And things are going well, and I'm thankful for that. But the point is, be passionate. Be passionate about your faith. Be passionate about your commitment. Noah was passionate. You know, he had to be to go that long, working that hard, waiting that much for God to answer and save him. And no virtue is safe which is not enthusiastic. If you just think you're supposed to be good, forget about it. Be good for a reason. You don't want to be good for nothing, right? Okay. It's only when people fall in love with goodness that wrong things lose their fascination and their power. It's only when people fall in love with goodness that wrong things begin to lose their fascination and their power. You've got to fall in love with a greater good, a greater truth. You've got to fall in love with God. Fall in love with Jesus and be passionate about it. Don't be lukewarm. In the clash of values, there's some things we got to keep in mind, and we're getting ready for communion in a couple of moments. The first one is that surrender is victory. Surrender is victory. We hold out with our pride. We hold out with our arrogance. We hold out with all we know. God says surrender. I can tell you in my own life that times when I've not wanted to surrender, times when I've thought I was right, times when I thought I should hold out, God has said to me, surrender, there's a greater victory. And I surrendered. Did I like the results? Not always, no. But I always knew I'd done God's will. Surrender to victory. And secondly, life comes through death. That's what Peter's referring to here. And immediately when he talks about going through the flood, Noah and the eight that were saved, he thinks of what? Baptism. Why? And, you know, we put the baptism pool that we have right here. It kind of looks like a big hot tub. And we baptize people. We take them down into death symbolically and raise them up into new life in Christ. And so Peter thinks of that when he thinks about the people going through the water. And he says then in baptism, that reality is there, that symbolism. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then service brings joy. And, you know, there are people who look down on others who serve. There are people who think service is menial. Service is beneath them. Service is not what quality, refined, upper-class people do. And that's just sheer nonsense, and that's tomfoolery. It has no truth to it. God calls us to serve. And those who serve, He blesses in a way that you won't believe. Serve others. Oh, it's amazing to me. It's just a simple thing. I'm not bragging. I'm not saying I do it right. I don't. I miss it many times. But just opening a door for someone, it's amazing how some people are just so shocked you did that. I say, where's our world? You know? Yeah. Serve. Be a servant. How can I serve, Pastor? How can I help? What needs to be done? Let me do it. The Spanish church has started in here under the ministry of Pastor Oscar. They require every new person that begins attending, wanting to become a member, to do 6 months of service. Parking lot attending, cleaning the church, being ushers, menial service, working in the kitchen. Everyone. He's had people leave the church because I'm not about to do that. I'm better than that. I passed that stage a long time ago. No, we're called to serve. Service brings joy. And then generosity brings blessings. And I'm not talking just about money, although that's a great thermometer of where your generosity is. But I'm talking about generous spirit, forgiving, kind, patient, tolerant. I get impatient. I get intolerant. Ask my wife. She'll tell you it happens. I'm sorry for it. I know later I shouldn't have done it. We all do. But the more generous we are, the more blessings God brings into our lives. One of the generous people we know is Fletcher Tink, and I was actually a little bit nervous this weekend because Fletcher's in the area. He's actually in Boston right now, but he's going to be in D.C. So I was saying to Marsha, I said, we need to make up the guest bed because Fletcher shows up at 10 o'clock at night, you know, or 11 o'clock at night. Ding, ding. I just happened to be in town. And you know, you could resent someone like that if he wasn't so generous, if he wasn't such a servant, if he wasn't such a kind person. And so you just, you know, you just are thankful. Well, let's prepare our hearts for communion, Kenneth. Let's pray together. Father, we have this day in which we live for you, this day in which we are blessed beyond belief, for we have Christ who went before us and who walks ahead of us and who guides us. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We were born into Christ and born into the Spirit, and so He lives in us as the power, as the infilling, as the indwelling God. And Father, we also recognize this morning that we live on a timeline which will come to end when Christ returns to earth. And so, Lord, impress upon us the urgency. Forgive us for being lackadaisical. Forgive us for being inattentive. Forgive us for trying to ignore truth and think that somehow we can make it all roses. Help us to live in reality. Help us to be grounded in truth. Help us to know the truth that will set us free from the power of sin, from the power of darkness, from the dominion of Satan, from the judgment that is coming. Forgive us when we evade the truth, when we move around it as if it's not there, like the elephant in the room. Forgive us when we cannot speak the truth in love and don't have the heart of Christ in caring. We think about Noah and his faith and how his faith held him, and in the end his faith saved his family. So we ask this morning that you would make us faithful like Noah. Put us in tune with what you approve of. May we not be looking around us to see what the world approves of. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive these elements, we recognize we are not worthy. But we are overwhelmed by your generosity, the excellence of your gift for us. We're overwhelmed by the mercy and goodness these elements express in our lives. The blood and body of Christ given for us as the ultimate sacrifice, the final lamb that was slain, so that we could walk in newness of life, so we could know the fullness of the Spirit, so we could live obedient to Christ until He comes again. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of joining the original 11 and joining millions and billions more since then who partake of this table, your table, where you are the head and you are the one who serves. How you serve us in so profound a way is beyond our understanding, but truly we appreciate it and express our gratitude to you. In Jesus' name.